Our gracious God, as we come to read and to think about your word, and in particular this part of your word, which contains things that we find not easy to understand, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired John to write down this letter, to write it down without error, to write it down for our good and for our benefit, that the same Holy Spirit might be with us today and help us to understand what you're saying to us, and help us to put into practice what you're teaching us through this part of your word. We pray that you would help us, Holy Spirit, so that we might love you with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your law. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So it's Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. Now, when missionaries go overseas to serve the Lord, they don't plunge straight into their work. They're usually sent on to orientation school for several months to learn a different language and to become acclimatized to a different climate, and to become aware of a different culture and a different way of looking at life. We had some friends who had been experienced missionaries in East Asia for maybe 10 years, and then they came back home for a number of years to educate their children and to study theology. But when they went back to East Asia for a second time, even though they were experienced missionaries, they had to go back again to orientation school to get them oriented towards the culture and the language and the place that they were going to. As you know, tonight I'm going to start a series of sermons. It'll take us through the book of Revelation, because we've only two times a month. It'll take us a wee bit. But this final book of the New Testament is so different from the 26 that come before it, that we need to go to orientation school before plunging into it. And Revelation's orientation school is the opening three verses of Revelation, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1, because within it we're given a framework that will help us to get a handle on the message of this last book in the Bible. When we understand the framework that these verses are setting out, we'll be able to not see everything clearly, but to be able to navigate our way with benefit through the book of Revelation. So there's a number of lessons to be learnt in Revelation's orientation school. Tonight we're only going to do two, and we'll do some more next week. And here's the first lesson that we learn from Revelation's orientation school. It's this, that the book of Revelation is, surprise, surprise, a revelation. Now, that there's the opening word in the Greek, the revelation. That word in the Bible carries with it a particular meaning. It means to expose to full view. It means to make clear what is hidden, what's obscure, so that we can see it clearly. And we don't have to guess. So it's a revelation, and there's, as you see there, there's a number of things, a number of issues in connection with this revelation that God has given to us. And the first one is that it's from God. Look at the opening sentence, the revelation which God gave. This book is part of God's God-breathed, Spirit-inspired word that he gave to us in order to teach and correct and rebuke and train us in righteousness, in order that we might be fully equipped to live for Jesus in the world in which God has placed us. Revelation is not, we really need to understand this, revelation is not the theological equivalent of a very hard Sudoku, which allows armchair theologians to let their speculative imagination run wild. Maybe you're good at Sudokus. I'm hopeless at Sudokus. So I'm glad it's not equivalent of a very hard Sudoku. It's not that. God has given us this book in the Bible for a very practical reason, to enable us to be better Christians. In fact, you notice if you look down at verse 3 that God has reserved a special blessing to those who use what he's revealed to us in a practical way. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. I'm all in favour of that. That's me. But here's you, blessed, and me as well. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. That Greek verb translated take to heart is one that John has used in his gospel in connection with keeping and obeying and living out Jesus' instructions. So if our study of Revelation only leads us into idle speculation, then we've missed the whole point of the book. God has given it to us to produce in our lives consistent and faithful obedience to Jesus and his commands. So when we finish the book of Revelation, we want to be able to say to ourselves, I'm a better Christian. I'm a more obedient Christian. I'm a more faithful Christian. I'm a more loyal Christian to Jesus than I was when I started off. That's the purpose of it. It's a revelation from God. But it's also, as you see there, it's a revelation through John. Again, back to verse 1. The revelation which God gave, he made it known, and leave out a few words, to John. And here's a reminder that while we certainly believe that the Bible is inspired by God and comes from God and is breathed out by the mouth of God, we also believe that God gave us the Bible through human authors. So people like Moses, and people like John, and people like Paul, and people like Peter, and people like Mark, and Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, and David. They were all human writers. And God spoke to them and gave them his word. And that's why in the Bible we have a variety of different styles. that Mark doesn't write in the same way as John does, and Peter doesn't write in the same way as Paul does, and Isaiah doesn't write in the same way as Moses does. They've got their individual styles. But God is behind it, and God keeps them from making mistakes in it. They speak God's word without error. God speaks directly to John by his angel and the visions that he gave him. And then John wrote it down for us. Now, God doesn't normally and usually speak to us directly. Ordinarily, that's a very important word in our Christian vocabulary. Ordinarily, normally, usually, God speaks to us indirectly through his written word. So you had God, and he spoke directly to John. But God speaks to John and then speaks to us. So God's word comes to us indirectly. One day in heaven, God will directly speak to us. But not now, not yet, because we're not in heaven. We're still here on earth. So how do we know what God wants us to do? How do we hear God's voice today? We hear it in the written down word, because this was a revelation through John. So it's a revelation from God through John, and you'll notice too, it's a revelation for us. Again, verse 1, the revelation which God gave him to his servants. And again, contrary to popular myth, revelation is not just for those studying PhDs in New Testament or for prophecy anoraks. It's for every Christian, for everyone who considers themselves a servant of Jesus, a servant of God. So no matter how insignificant we think we might be, God is going to speak to us through revelation, because it's not too hard or too complicated for even the newest Christian to understand. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that revelation's message is easy to grasp. And you might come to me and say, well, Roger, what does that mean? Or what does that mean? And I'll say to you, I haven't the first idea. There are lots of details we'll not understand. But please don't overly concern yourself with that. Concentrate on the big picture. And the details will take care of themselves. Because Revelation is a picture book. It's not a puzzle book. Don't be preoccupied with all the isolated details. Instead, be captivated by the main storyline and the plain things, the main things, and we'll understand what is going on. And then, in the fourth place, it's a revelation from God through John about us, and it's about Jesus. This is the most important thing about this revelation. It's about Jesus. And if you take a final glance at verse 1, you'll see that that's where the book opens. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. The whole of the Bible reveals Jesus. But in Revelation, the majestic glory and the sovereign authority and the awesome power and the terrifying wrath and the tender love and the breathtaking grace of Jesus is made clear in a very, very special way. If we imagine that Revelation is all about the Jews and the state of Israel and the Russians and the Chinese and some nuclear meltdown, we've missed the whole point of Revelation completely. It's not about any of these things. It's all about Jesus. Because in the midst of all the wild speculative nonsense that's knocking around in relation to the book of Revelation, it's so easy to miss the point that God has given us this book to reveal Jesus to us. And John underlines that point in verse 2 when he reminds us that Jesus is the focus of revelation by emphasizing that in everything he saw, he testifies to the word of God and bore testimony to Jesus Christ. And more specifically, what revelation reveals about Jesus again and again and again and again and again is that Jesus has triumphed. I remember many years ago, I had a friend who became a Christian from a totally secular background. He'd never read the Bible before. And I encouraged him to read the Bible. And he said he would, yes. And the next time I met him, I said to him, well, have you started reading the Bible? And he said, I have. And I said, well, where did you start reading the Bible? And he said to me, well, I started with the book of Revelation. And I thought to myself, interesting place to start. I wouldn't have thought of that there. And I said to him, well, how did you find it? And he said, it was brilliant. He said, we won. We won. And that's the message of Revelation. He'd only been a Christian for a short time, but he'd grasped what it was all about. That's the big storyline of Revelation. It's Jesus' victory over all the enemies who challenge his supreme worthiness, and that he's triumphed over them as a result of his death on the cross. And because Jesus has triumphed, we have triumphed. We've won because the Lamb has won. And if we understand that, we've grasped what the book of Revelation is about. We come back again and again and say, what's this telling me about Jesus' triumph? What's this telling me about his victory over all his enemies? And we should have this deeper appreciation of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. We should have a warmer love for him, a more genuine worship of him, and a desire to be loyal to him and faithful to him come what may. So as we make our way through Revelation in the future, always remember what it says on the tin. It's a revelation from God through John for us, and above everything else, about Jesus. So that's the first lesson from orientation school, in Revelation's orientation school. Here's the second lesson, and it's this. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy. Now, I wonder what you think when you hear the word prophecy. We tend to think about it as solely in terms of predicting the future. And prophecy certainly does involve that. It does have a predictive element to it. And we're told in the middle of verse 1 that this book has to do, you see there, with what must soon take place. Now, that's a very short statement, and it seems almost insignificant, but you would be amazed how highly controversial that statement is. And the focus of the debate surrounding that revolves around the question of how soon is soon? How soon is soon? And as you see there, I've got four different views of what people think about it, the answer to those questions. And the first one is the preterist view. The classic dating of Revelation is that it was written in the last decade of the first century AD, that John was the youngest of all the apostles, and so he lived the longest, and he lived into the last decade of the first century. So it's the last book of the New Testament to be written. But preterists maintain that it was actually written much earlier, sometime around 67 or 68 AD. So it describes events that reached their fulfillment with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, if that's the case, the preterist school of thought makes Revelation very relevant to its original readers, but really quite irrelevant to Christians like us who came after them. Okay? Then there's what's called the futurist school of thought, and this is the most popular way of thinking about Revelation today. And as its name suggests, futurists say the Revelation deals mainly with future events that will take place in the period of history surrounding Jesus' return. Now, while we affirm the book's predictive elements, adopting a futurist position means that while Revelation might be interesting for us to read now, it has almost nothing to say to its original readers, and it's practically irrelevant to us because it's all about some time in the future. Then we have, it's hard to better pronounce this right, historicist school of thought. And what it says is that Revelation charts the historical events that take place through the whole course of history from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. So that allows the message of Revelation to be for Christians for all ages, and it has an element of prediction in it. And the final way of looking at the book of Revelation is the idealist school of thought. It maintains that Revelation is entirely symbolic and doesn't refer to any specific events. Instead, it outlines principles and patterns of spiritual life and spiritual warfare that will operate from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. And these principles and patterns show themselves many times and in different settings throughout history. And the idealist school of thought allows Revelation to be relevant to all Christians in all ages and in all situations, although it does soft pedal a bit the element of prediction in Revelation. Now, I hope you haven't mentally switched off here with all these names, which are hard to spell and hard to say. But it's really an important question for us to answer in terms of understanding what Revelation is about. Is Revelation a book which had a message once, the preterist school of thought? Or is it a book which will one day have a message for a future generation of Christians, the futurist school of thought? Or has it a message for every Christian in every period of time, the historicist and the idealist schools of thought? And also, the way we interpret Revelation depends on which school of thought we adopt. So you need to know which one I hold to, because it's going to control my understanding of this book and consequently what I say in these sermons in Revelation. And now, you maybe worked out which one I have, but I'll tell you anyway. Let me tell you this, that all four schools of thought have their difficulties. Okay? But the one with the most difficulties attached to it is the popular one, the futurist school of thought. It's just riddled with difficulties. So if you're looking on, again, as I said, if you're looking for me in these sermons to give you a roadmap of future world history with lots of references to the Jews, the state of Israel, the Russians, the Chinese, and all that sort of stuff, you're going to be disappointed. Let me just be upfront with you. My position is essentially an idealist one with hints of the historicist and the preterist thrown into the mix. I'm definitely not a futurist, as you'll discover. Okay? So there you have it. It's a prophecy. But let me say a wee bit more about prophecy, because it's a special type of prophecy that's known as apocalyptic. That's an English word that comes from the Greek word for revelation, apocalypsis. Appreciating that revelation is not the type, that revelation is this type of literature, helps us to a proper understanding of what I'm saying. Now, stay with me here. This is true of reading any type of book. Now, if you come across the English word stepmother, right? How you understand that word depends on what sort of literature you're doing. So if you're reading a biography of some famous person and you come across the term stepmother, you're meant to think of a real person, a female who exerted influence over that person whose biography you're reading. But if you open a book that begins with the phrase, "Once upon a time in a land far away," when you come across the word stepmother, you're meant to understand that that is code for Mrs. Nasty. Just ask Cinderella. So do you see, it depends on what type of literature you read, what type of literature it is, how a word is understood. So grasping that revelation is all about a certain type of literature and constantly keeping that in mind helps us to understand it, that it's apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature is full of vivid pictures. Often they're recognizable animals, but sometimes they're way over the top hybrid animals. It's crammed full of numbers. And in apocalyptic literature, we're meant to understand its pictures and numbers symbolically and not literally. Now, almost everywhere else in the Bible, when we read about an animal or a number, we take it at face value unless there's a very special reason for not taking it literally. You know, so when you read about Balaam's donkey, you're meant to think of, four legs, grey, big ears, hee-haw. And this one actually speaks, but do you know what I mean? You're meant to think of a donkey. But when you come across some of the things in Revelation, the animals there, you're not meant to think literally. In apocalyptic literature, the reverse is true. We don't take the descriptions of animals and references to numbers at face value unless we have a very special reason for not taking them symbolically. So pictures are meant to be understood symbolically and not literally. Let me give you an example. If you turn over to chapter 7 and verse 14, you'll see this. So back to 13, one of the elders asked John, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And verse 14, "I answered, sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, all you ladies are sitting there knowing that if that is taken literally, there's going to be a horrible mess. You don't try to make something white by washing it in something red. But what we have here is John saying something symbolically that is actually very, very beautiful. The only righteousness that qualifies Christians to stand in God's presence is due to Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. And we're cleansed from our sins as we put our trust in him alone. We stand in the white robes of righteousness before God because they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's symbolism. And the same is true of numbers. Numbers are to be understood symbolically and not literally. You'll notice lots of numbers in Revelation. There are lots of times when certain numbers appear, like 3 and 4 and 7 and 12. But you'll also notice that certain numbers are not mentioned at all. 8, 9 and 11. Again, that's indicating numbers are symbolic and not literal. Numbers in Revelation have a qualitative rather than a quantitative value. That is, they tell us about the nature of things rather than their amount. Somebody put it this way. They said numbers are to be weighed, not counted. And we use numbers in that way as well. So if you said to me, Roger, I've told you dozens of times, that doesn't mean that the number of times you've spoken to me about this matter can literally be divided by 12. It means that you've told me often, lots and lots and lots of times about that matter. We use numbers not literally, but to symbolize something, to mean something. And that's how numbers operate in Revelation. And the problem is that people go miles off the right path by interpreting numbers literally and not symbolically. And the classic example of that is the number 1,000 in Revelation 20. The famous or infamous millennium. We'll see when we reach Revelation 20, and we will, that the number 1,000 does not mean literally 1,000 years of 365 days, or every 4 years, a year of 366 days. It doesn't literally mean 1,000 years. It's a symbolic number to talk about the solidity and the reality and the completeness and the sovereignty of Jesus' rule over the universe between the period between his first and his second coming. And it's a result of his conquering death and victorious resurrection and triumphant ascension to God's throne. But if we take it literally, we come up with all sorts of weird and wacky and off-the-mark interpretations that really don't mean much to us. But if we take it symbolically, it's wonderful. It means that Jesus rules over everything between his first and his second coming, the period in which we live. We live our lives in the millennium. Jesus, that he is Lord over all. So, right. Now, when I was studying for my Doctor of Ministry in Westminster Theological Seminary many years ago, classes lasted for 3 hours. Most lecturers taught in 3 one-hour cycles. In other words, they taught for 50 minutes and then they gave us a 10-minute break to recover. But there was one who didn't, and he was doing an afternoon shift late on in the week, and we were all really, really tired. And this guy went straight through for 3 hours, almost without drawing breath. And by the time we were finished, everybody was just, ugh. And I don't remember a thing about what he said in that class, except he was very excited about it and moved his hands around, but we just couldn't remember because he didn't give us a break. So in good schools you get a break, and Revelation's orientation school is a good school. So we're going to take a break here and resume class in 2 weeks' time. But as you know, I trained to be a teacher before I trained to be a minister, and old habits die hard. So I'm going to give you some homework to do for this day, 2 weeks. Calm down if you haven't done homework for a long time. But I want you to read through the book of Revelation. Now, trust me, it won't take you very long. There are 22 chapters, but most of them are not very long, and some of them do contain familiar material that we know. And as you read through it, try and remember what we've learned tonight. That first of all, Revelation is a revelation that reveals Jesus. And secondly, that Revelation is a prophecy about principles and patterns that operate in the period between Jesus' two comings. And that these principles and practices are couched in apocalyptic literature with its symbolic pictures and numbers. And as you read through it, don't get stressed if you don't understand all the details. Just try and be and see the big picture, and especially try to see how it reveals Jesus to us. Remember, for those of us who are Presbyterians and were brought up on porridge and the Shorter Catechism, remember question 3 of the Shorter Catechism. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what we are to believe about God and what he requires from us. But forget about the second bit, just the first bit. Just ask yourself the question, what is this teaching me about Jesus? And how then do I respond to that? So just read through it, and we'll see that we find Jesus revealed to us as the Lamb, the slaughtered Lamb, who has triumphed, and as a result, he's able to keep us safe in this increasingly hostile world and bring us safely to the glory of his eternal kingdom. And that's why we'll not think that Revelation is a wonderful book, but we'll say to ourselves, there's a wonderful Saviour revealed to us in Revelation. Let's pray for a moment. Father, through our study of Revelation, amidst all the matters that we will find hard to understand, may your Spirit help us to see more and more of the glory of Jesus, the slaughtered Lamb who has conquered, so that we might have an ever-increasing and ever-deepening assurance that he will bring us safely to the joy of your eternal kingdom. And we ask this in his name. Amen.